We're back in John 14 again this morning. John chapter 14. We'll begin the exposition at verse 28, but I'll read the entire section, which begins with Judas's question back at verse 22. John 14, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the preparation that our Savior gave His disciples for His departure, and how He sought to encourage them with the positive things that His departure meant for them, and how to them it would be a manifestation of Himself, even though the world could not appreciate it. We pray that you would encourage us with this legacy that He gave to them, and strengthen us, Father, for our walk before you. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Judas has two questions. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and how is it that you're treating the world differently? And he answers the first question in 23 through 26. I'm manifesting myself unto you by coming and abiding with you in the person of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. But then, as far as the distinction with the world is concerned, in the last five verses, five separate ways he describes his coming departure. And he emphasizes to them how his departure is something positive for them. It's not something negative. It's going to help them. And in most of these five verses, he refers to the world either explicitly or implicitly and makes a distinction. Shows how the world is really left out of this experience, and all except for the very last, verse 31. Which we'll see shortly. We looked at the first of these five explanations of his departure last week. That's verse 27, where he told them that although he's saying shalom to them, although he's saying goodbye, although he's giving them peace, it's a very different thing from a human saying goodbye to another person. He's leaving us with his peace, and it's a peace that has been purchased at the price of his agony. As we studied last week, the end of that verse, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, is a reference to Psalm 55, verse 4, which describes how the Lord Jesus was troubled and afraid as he went through death for us. He undertook that burden so we wouldn't have to. So he's leaving them, but that's a good thing because he's able to bear the burden of trouble and fear and relieve them of that. And give them peace. And the world cannot understand that. The world can't give that kind of peace. Can't receive that kind of peace. It's an utterly foreign thing to the world's way of thinking. So that's one reason it's good that he's going. The second in verse 28 is, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I said this unto you before. That was back in 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. I've told you, I'm going. I'm coming. This ought to make you happy. If you loved me, you would rejoice. You see how good your English grammar is. Based on that verse, does he describe them as loving him or not? If you loved me, you would rejoice. But what? It sounds like they don't love him, doesn't it? Yeah, and it's the same in Greek as it is in English. It's a, what's called a counterfactual conditional. It's a conditional statement that assumes the opposite of the antithesis. They don't love him, in fact, at least not as they ought to. He's challenging them a little bit here. He's told them that enjoying the presence of his abiding is for those who love him and keep his words. Believers need to be constantly on their guard that our love for the Lord is where it should be. We're going to see this in the next chapter as well, when the Lord said, "Abide in me and I in you." He's going to be talking about the need for us to cleave to him and hold on to him and love him. If you loved me as you ought to, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. Was it two questions ago? Philip had said to him, this is back in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us." Philip had said, "Oh, it'd be a wonderful thing to see the Father." Now he says, "I'm going to the Father," and they're all sad. Well, if this was desirable for them, if they all wanted to see the Father, shouldn't they think that it's wonderful that he gets to go and be with the Father? He wants to leave the world. He wants to be with the Father. And I think it's noteworthy that he doesn't say, "I go unto my Father." He says that elsewhere, but that's not what he says here. It's, "I go unto the Father." This is, I think, broadening out what's happening. His transaction of passing through death and going to the Father is a prototype for them. I'm going to the Father, not only my Father, but your Father as well, and you can come along. You can come too. I've often commented on points at which the Lord's words anticipate the teachings of Paul, and I think this may be one of them. Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, to depart and be with Christ is very far better. You know, when a believer is suffering or in pain, it's a much better thing to go and be with the Lord. We'll be happier there than we ever could be on earth. And if the disciples really loved the Lord, they would have rejoiced that he was going to be with the Father. Not just because the world is a wretched place to be, given the rule of sin, but for the reason that the Lord adds on here, "For my Father is greater than I." This verse has been the center of a great deal of controversy. In the early centuries of the church, it was a central proof text for the Arians. That was a particular body of teaching founded by a man named Arius. They insisted that Christ was not equal with God, but that he was a created being. In a lot of ways, the Jehovah's Witnesses today are modern-day Arians. But that teaching goes back a long, long way to the first three centuries of the church. But it's essential to distinguish what our Lord is by his divine nature from what he is in the position and mission that he undertook. It's interesting he does not say here, "God is greater than I." He says, "My Father is greater than I." With respect to God, back in chapter 5, verse 18, when he claimed to be able to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath, John says he's making himself equal with God. And chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. The Son is under the Father. Can you see the distinction? The Word was God. That's what he is by divine nature. The Son was sent by the Father, is obedient to the Father, is subject to the Father. The Son can say, "The Father is greater than I." And that's what the Son is saying here. He was sent on a mission. He was given something to do. And in order to execute that mission, Hebrews tells us, quoting Psalm 8, that he was made a little lower than the angels. If he was made lower than the angels, he was certainly made lower than the Father. And now he's finishing his mission. He's going to complete the great act of obedience to his Father, and he's looking forward to going back and seeing the Father and saying, Father, here I am. I've done the work you gave me to do. What could be a greater anticipation than that, to be able to finish his mission successfully and go back to the Father? If you loved me, you would rejoice. So my departure is a positive thing, first of all, because it relieves you of trouble and fear. It leaves you with true peace. Second, because of what it means to me. I get to go back to the Father. I'm delivered from this present evil world, and I enjoy the presence of the one who loved me and sent me on this mission. There's another value to his coming departure, and that's in verse 29. Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. I've told you of my coming departure before it happens. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses gave the children of Israel a promise that God would send them another prophet like himself. A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren. To him you shall hearken. But Moses realized there would be lots of other prophets that were false prophets. And so he gave the children of Israel in chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, a mark by which they could tell the true prophets from the false prophet. And that mark was, when a true prophet prophesies something, it comes to pass. If a prophet speaks the word of God, that word is effective. We've often commented that God's word is so true that if reality does not conform to God's word, reality changes. That's how God is able to speak the world into being. He says, let there be light. And creation has no choice but to start shining because God's word is true. If a prophet speaks the word of God and says that judgment is going to come to a nation or to a people, there is no way out of that. That is the word of God, and it has its creative force, and it's going to take effect, and judgment is going to fall. And when a prophet speaks blessing, there's no way you can turn that blessing aside. If a prophet speaks and it does not come to pass, you know that's not the prophet that the Lord has sent.
Is Jonah an exception?
Well, part of God's teaching is that, and this is clear from Ezekiel and Jeremiah as well, that when God prophesies judgment, if a nation repents, then he will turn from the judgment that he has promised. That's part of the package deal. And the same thing for blessing. If he promises blessing and people rebel against him, he's not in a position where he says, oh, shucks, I promised I would bless them, and they're behaving like scoundrels, but now I've got to go ahead and bless them anyway. No. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But God's word is effective, and that is part of his word, the promise of forgiveness to those who repent and of judgment on those who are reprobate. So what the Lord is essentially doing is saying, here, I've given you a prophecy. I've told you that I'm going. And I've done that so that when I do go, I told you beforehand, I told you before it come to pass. I've told you in advance so that when it does come to pass, you might believe. I'm giving you my credentials as a prophet. I'm making a prophecy about the future. Come to think of it, the Lord didn't make a whole lot of prophecies about the future during his earthly life. But here to the disciples, he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you now so that you can recognize I am a true prophet, the prophet like Moses. It's good for you that I go away. It's good for you, first of all, because by my suffering, I will free you from trouble and fear. It's good that I go away because I get to finish my work and go back to the Father and open the door there for you to return to him as well, or go to him. It's good because it provides you proof of my status as a true prophet. I'm making a prediction and it will come to pass. Fourth reason that it's good for him to depart is that it brings victory over the prince of this world. Verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you. And the reason is that the time remaining is short. He realizes that he only has a few hours before he's taken from them. The reference here is to his departure. That I will not speak much with you. I'm not going to be around very long. Of course, after the resurrection, he did speak extensively with them. So he's not saying, I'm only going to say a few more words and that's it forever. No, he spoke to them over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. But he's speaking here of the time between now, the upper room, and his crucifixion, which takes place the next day. And why is it that he will not speak much with them? It is because the prince of this world cometh. This is a title for the devil, and we should pay attention both to his title and to his action. He's called that the prince of this world. John also calls him that in 12:31 and 16:11. As I was thinking about his role as prince of the world, you think, well, what right does Satan have to rule over the world? Adam was sent to rule over the world. Now the Lord Jesus comes, according to Psalm 8, to have dominion over all things. What right does Satan have to come in and pretend to be the prince of the world? And my mind immediately went to a story in the Old Testament about somebody who usurped the authority to rule and took away a position of governmental rule that was not rightly his. And who do you think that might be? We're thinking of Psalm 55 in this connection. Think of Absalom. Absalom put himself at the gate of Jerusalem, and whenever anybody came in or out of the gate that had a complaint, Absalom said, if I were king, I would fix that for you. And the scriptures say he stole the hearts of the people of Israel away. They owed their allegiance to David. He was their rightful king, the one God had anointed over them, and Absalom stole their hearts away. And isn't that just what the devil has done with the world today? The world owes its allegiance to God, and Satan has whispered in people's ear and stolen their allegiance away, just like he did with Adam in the garden. Oh, you won't die. God is trying to cheat you out of something good. He does not have your best interest at stake. Do what I say. Life will be much better for you. And he's been leading on with that kind of lie ever since. It's interesting that this highlights the weakness of democracy, doesn't it? And the majority can be misled by smooth words and pleasant promises. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Most people listen to Absalom, not to David. Most people listen to the devil, not the Lord. And that's why democracy will ultimately fail, has no choice but to fail. Because people at large are led by the devil. His power indicates what a great foe he is. We can be sure that the mass of people will side with him, they will support him, they will do his will. Now that's his title, Prince of the World, by usurpation, not by right. But his action is he cometh. The prince of this world cometh. When the Lord was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, Luke 4, verse 13, recorded that the devil departed from him for a season. The implication is that later the devil came back. And although it's not stated explicitly, I think most people see that return as being in the garden, when he came back and tried to tempt the Lord to deviate from the mission that the Father had given him. Tried to turn him aside. The Lord told his disciples he could ask the Father to give him legions of angels to come deliver him. He didn't do that, but that's the kind of temptation that Satan would be putting into his mind. I don't think we understand the Lord's passion properly unless we see it as a conflict between the Lord and Satan. It's a proving point. Satan is coming back. He got Adam, and he got Eve. And really, he's managed to seduce and lead astray everyone all the way down the line. And now one more heart to capture. If he can capture the heart of Jesus of Nazareth, his dominion is assured. The prince of this world cometh. He's going to come to lure me away, as Absalom did the children of Israel. But the Lord says, he hath nothing in me. He may steal the hearts of other men. He's not going to steal my heart away from the Father. I will stand firm. And that's good news. It's good that the Lord entered into that conflict for us and went into the lists with Satan and came out victorious, because this is where the prince of this world is judged, as the Lord said in chapter 12. So the Lord is going to be leaving. That's a good thing for the disciples because it relieves them of trouble and fear, but the world knows nothing of that peace. It's a good thing because the Lord will rejoice to go to the Father with His mission finished, and they can look forward to having access to the Father. The world knows nothing of that. It's good because being prophesied ahead of time, it demonstrates that He is the true prophet, the one that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18, and not a false prophet with whom the world is filled. It's good because His departure represents the climax of His conflict with Satan, and it will demonstrate His victory over Satan by refusing to heed to Satan's temptation. He'll be triumphant. And the final reason it's good is that it demonstrates His love for the Father. This is the one thing that the world might be able to appreciate, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. I do. That is, I move on to the culmination of my work. I am going to finish the work, complete the course that God has given me. I am departing. I'm doing this as the Father gave me commandment. I'm doing this out of obedience to the Father, and I'm doing it that the world may know that I love the Father. I'm not going to manifest myself to them. They're not going to see me. But they're going to know how deeply I love the Father, that I was willing to obey Him even unto death. And of course, the day is going to come when Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God, will return as judge over all the earth, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the world will know that He loved the Father, and know a whole lot more. The day is coming when they will see Him, although they'll bow before Him in judgment at that point. Now the Lord says to them, "Arise, let us go hence." And then He keeps on talking. All the way down until through chapter 15, through chapter 16, through chapter 17. And then in chapter 18 we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples." What is the end of verse 31 here telling us? Some people say at this point the Lord leaves the upper room, and that the words of 15, 16, and 17 are spoken as they are walking across the city of Jerusalem until they reach the Kidron Valley, which is the eastern boundary of Jerusalem, lies between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so everything here is spoken as they walk through the silent streets of Jerusalem that night, before crossing over into the garden. Of course, it's a little bit difficult to see quite how that works. You've got 11 disciples plus the Lord. How do you carry on a conversation with 12 people, you know, while you're walking? So some people have said, well, they haven't really left yet. He's just saying, we better get up, get our coats on, guys. It's time to go. But then they sort of linger around. He keeps talking. You may have had guests who come and stand at the door for a long time, and this is sort of the guest at the door for a long time theory of what's meant here. I prefer a more metaphorical reading. The Lord has alluded here 5 times to His departure. I am departing. I'm doing it to bear your trouble and your fear. I'm doing it to return to the Father and enjoy His good pleasure at my completion of the mission. I am doing it to provide a fulfilled prophecy so that you can believe. I am doing it to vanquish the prince of this world. And I am doing it to demonstrate my love for the Father. And strengthened by all those considerations, let us move on now to the culmination. Let us boldly go forward. Let us not hold back. Let us move on to complete this work. And of course, he realizes it's going to be a stress on them as it's going to be a stress on him. But he's not going to be deterred, and he includes them with him. Not just, I'm going to go on. Let us go on together. And then he enters into the next section of his teaching. Now, as we've gone through the upper room discourse, I've pointed out to you that there are a number of themes that keep recurring. And they're built around the interaction of characters. In structural theory, they're called actants. And if you want to impress people, you can call them actants. But you don't have to call them actants. You can think of them as characters. interacting with each other. There is the interaction of the Son with the believers in the love that they have for one another and the love of the believers among themselves. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 13, where the Lord was washing the disciples' feet and demonstrating his love for them. And that really is, I think, the point of this last section that we've been considering here, the answer to Judas's question. How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? The Lord says, well, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And as he explained a few verses earlier, that's going to be my residence with you. So there's this theme here. There is the theme of the Lord's departure to be with the Father and the glory that he will receive. We saw that at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, because this was what Peter was asking about. Lord, how is it you're going to go? Where are you going, Lord? And in response to that, the Lord told him, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come again, receive you to myself. That's primarily this. And the intermediate questions by Thomas and Philip have to do with this distinction here between the believers and the world. And they make clear that there is a decision that we have to make in following the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not understand this. The Lord is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, verse 17. There is a real difference. Up to this point, when we look at a picture like this, the believers are sort of lumped together with the world, and the call is for them to come out and be separate. But now they are separate. They've been separated out. So those three big themes, the unity among the Lord and the believers, the relationship of the Lord to the Father as he's leaving, and the relationship of the world in antagonism and opposition to the Lord and his people. And we're going to see those same three things now come up in chapters 15 and 16. And then they'll be repeated a final time in chapter 17. Those three sets of ideas. In chapter 15, the first 17 verses describe our relationship with the Lord and with each other. That's this piece right here. That's verses 1 through 17. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Then verses 18 from chapter 15, 18 through the middle of 16, through 16, 15, talk about the opposition that the world will give us. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on to tell them about that and how the Holy Spirit's going to prepare them for dealing with that. And finally, at the end of chapter 16, he's going to talk about his return to be with the Father. And then we'll get into chapter 17, same three themes all over again. But I'd like to begin now with you verses 1 to 17 of chapter 15, which discuss our relationship with the Lord and with each other. I'll read these verses down to verse 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Here's a discussion of viticulture, vines, grapevines, and the fruit that they bear. The Lord is going to use this example to describe his relationship to them. He develops the metaphor down through verse 8. In 9 through 11, he continues to talk about abiding, but he doesn't talk about grapevines or fruit anymore. So 9 through 11 are where he just develops the literal meaning of this relationship. And then in verses 12 to 17, he's going to talk about their relationship with one another. So first, he's going to emphasize his relationship to us, and then he's going to show how that leads to the relationship that we have with one another, down in verses 12 to 17. But we'll just get started on the vine metaphor now. We're going to see one word over and over in this section, and that's the word to abide. This chapter has more instances of this word than any other chapter in John. It occurs 12 times in this chapter. That's nearly a third of all the references in the entire book. The only chapter that has that comes next is chapter 1 with 5 references. And then the other chapters are all onesies and twosies, or none at all. So he's going to be emphasizing what it means for us to abide in him and him to abide in us. And he's going to develop that in the context of a farming image. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the true vine. To understand those words, we have to understand, first of all, the imagery of the vine in the Bible. He's not inventing it here. He's drawing on an Old Testament image. Number two, what does it mean to be the true vine? And finally, what's it mean for the Lord to say, I am the true vine? Well, let's remember, first of all, that true can mean the opposite of false. I am the true vine versus the false vine. Or it can mean the genuine the article as opposed to the shadow or the type. You remember in 1:17, John wrote, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does that mean that the law was not true? Does that mean the law was a lie? Well, no. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is the law was a foreshadowing. It was a picture. And the fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth, the realization, the fulfillment of that type, came in the Lord Jesus. You see this also in Hebrews 9. And 8, speaking about the earthly sanctuary, which was a figure of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. It's not that the earthly sanctuary was false, but it was only a picture. It was only a foreshadowing of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. So the Lord here claims to be the fulfillment or the realization of the vine. And what the vine represented in the Old Testament. But what was that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the vine is an image of the nation of Israel. Let me read you some verses from different places in the Old Testament. Some of these you've seen before. In Psalm 80, verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. You know, when people migrated from one area to another, they took their prized possessions with them. Their cooking pots, their bedding, their flocks and herds. And if they were a farming people and if they raised vines, they would take little slips of the vine with them to plant at the new place where they came so they could raise the grapes that they had back in the home country. And when I was a boy once, I saw a movie about settlers going to California doing this, and whatever else they did along the road, they might not have had enough water to drink, but they kept watering those little vine slips because they wanted to be able to plant vineyards when they got to California. I have no idea what the show was. This was ages and ages ago. Probably Death Valley days or something like that with Ronald Reagan narrating. But the Lord here uses this picture. He says to the psalmist says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. There was a vine growing in Egypt, and you brought that vine, and you brought it into another land, the land of Canaan. You cast out the heathen, just as you would clear a field by getting the stones out of the way. You cast out the heathen, and you planted it there. So Israel in the land is the Lord's plantation, and that's a term that's used as well. It's the Lord's vineyard. Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 21. God protests to the Israel, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed, How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? I planted you, I took the greatest of care, but you've ended up being a wild grape and not a cultivated grape. People cultivate grapes over many years to make them sweet and juicy, and you end up being all seeds and bitter and sour. Did you ever eat a wild grape? Set your teeth on edge? That's what you've become. You've become the degenerate plant of a strange vine. Perhaps the most famous passage is Isaiah, chapter 5, about the first 10 verses of that chapter. In chapter 5, verse 7, Isaiah says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." He intended this to be a society that would rule according to his law, and instead people took advantage of each other and abused each other. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant growing in his vineyard. Hosea 10:1, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." Ezekiel 15, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem." This persistent image of the nation as a vine that God graciously planted and nurtured it, and when the time came to collect the fruit, it didn't bring sweet grapes. It brought sour grapes. And so the Lord promises judgment. He says, what do you do with a vine that's no good anymore? Well, verse 6 right here tells us, "Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned." I know a couple of years ago, Anita and I had the chance to go to the south of France, where I was on the doctoral committee of a student at Montpellier University. And afterward, the professor, with whom I've had a professional relationship for a number of years, invited us to his home for the night. And we had lovely dinner there and sat around the fireplace. And his fireplace, for fuel — they don't have a lot of forests in Europe, they've been cut down years and years ago — but what he had was chunks of old grapevines that the farmers had dug up and thrown away, and he had them stacked out in the back, and he brought them in. That was the fire in the fireplace, was the grapevine. The Lord is saying, you know, you're no good, Israel. I'm going to give you up to burn you. Give to the fire for fuel. Now, that was the typical vine. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the vine that really will bring forth fruit unto God. Sweet fruit. Juicy fruit. Not sour, wild grapes. I am the vine, the true vine, the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. So, he's the true vine, not the image, but the reality. He's referring to the nation Israel, and he's saying, I am the true Israel. Now, that sounds a little bit strange. The Lord Jesus is one person. How can he be the nation? What's it mean for him to say, I am the vine, I am the nation? But this is not a new idea. Isaiah uses this idea in his, what are called the servant songs, the passages of Isaiah toward the end of the book that speak of the servant of the Lord. You know, the best known of these is Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath seen the arm of the Lord? To who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He'll grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, that actually starts back in chapter 52. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. It's one of the passages that describe the Messiah as God's servant. Chapter 53 is very clear. Chapter 42 is very clear as well. He's going to bring forth light unto the Gentiles. But now I'm going to read you some other passages from Isaiah. Chapter 41, verse 8, "Thou art Israel, my servant." 44, 1 through 2, "Yet now hear, Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." 44:21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." So who is the servant of the Lord? Is it Israel or is it the Messiah? Let me read you a piece from chapter 49 of Isaiah. Listen to this. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Who's the servant? Israel. That's verse 4. Now, verse 5, very next verse. Now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. It is a light thing thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It's one person whose job is to redeem Israel. So in one verse he says, thou art my servant, O Israel. And then he turns and speaks to a person and says, you are my servant and your job is to bring Jacob back to me, to believe in me again. So the one who is going to redeem them is identified with them. And when you stop to think about it, that's not really that strange, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what Isaiah 53 says? When it says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The whole point of the redemption that our Lord procured was that he took our place. He represented us, each of us and all of us. See, what we're looking at here is a corporate aspect within the person of the Messiah. Yes, he was a man. But at the same time, he took on him the sins of all of his people and became the representative of the people as a whole, and not just in sin bearing. It goes far beyond that. He is the vine of which his people are the branches. Or, to change the metaphor slightly, how does Paul pick this up? What does Paul... used to capture this picture? The body. Well, Paul moves from the grapevine image to the body image, but it's the same idea, that the Messiah is a man, but he's also a community. Those whom he has redeemed have a unity in him and are bound together in him. And here the Lord is opening up this teaching by saying, I am the true vine. The idea of Israel as God's vine will be fulfilled. Israel failed miserably, but it will be fulfilled. There will be a true vine as opposed to that image. And guess what? I am it. I am that corporate entity that brings together the people of God in one. And now he's going to expound that in the verses to follow, which we will take up, Lord willing, next week. So our Lord is about to leave them. We have thought together of the encouragements that he gives them as he departs. And now in further preparing them, he's going to remind them of this close relationship that he has with them, even after he departs, bound with them as branches in the true vine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have incorporated us into the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've baptized us into his body. Lord, we think of Paul's imagery, that you have grafted us into the true vine. No Gentiles, we're able to share and participate in the blessing that that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be our Savior, to represent us on the cross, and to be our body and our sustenance now during our life for him. We pray these things with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. I thought we might close with a hymn that speaks of our Lord's return to heaven. And there are lots of hymns that speak about the Lord coming to earth the first time or coming to earth the second time. Not a whole lot to talk about what it must have been like when he went back to heaven. But one of those is in our blue binder. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. The picture is that the Lord Jesus is coming back to heaven, having finished the work that he came to do, and all heaven has turned out for a great triumphal parade to welcome him back. So let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, thinking about our Lord's departure to be with his Father. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious.